let me encourage you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 15. And I was actually meditating on this. I've been meditating on it for a while. But especially a couple of days ago, this came out in a counseling session, and it's just a great blessing to me. And I just thought it would be very, very fitting for us as we come to the table to reflect on the love of our great Savior from Luke 15. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 10. So please follow with me. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Verse 8. "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God be pleased to add his own blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray once again, friends. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious words that our Lord Jesus spoke to those in his hearing. And we thank you that this is a wonderful revelation of your heart and your love for lost sinners. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, for those of us, your sheep, whom you have brought in. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to apply these words to our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, I've entitled my message this evening, "Rejoice with me," or "Be joyful with me." This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, isn't it? A great comfort to all of us. All of us can relate to this in some way or another. And it is a passage that I have no doubt will speak to us much about the great love of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I have a question as we come to this passage in verse 1. The question I have is this: why did Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why did he do that? We read in verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." And it tells us that the Pharisees tell us that they, or at least the text tells us, the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was eating with these tax collectors. Why did our Lord Jesus do that? Well, it's very clear from this passage, friends, that our Lord Jesus did that because he was concerned for their souls. He was concerned for their souls. They were lost, and he deeply desired to retrieve them, to bring them to himself. Now, I ask this question and I make that statement because I want us to understand that our Lord Jesus is referred to in the Scriptures, not here, but elsewhere in the Gospel of John, as the Good Shepherd. That's what John 10 verse 14 tells us. He is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd seeks out lost sheep. And what better way to do that than in a relaxed, extended time that comes with sharing a meal, which is the apparent setting of this account. Now think about tax collectors and sinners for a moment. Tax collectors and sinners were a scandalous bunch to spend your time. For centuries before Christ, and even during the time of Christ and after the time of Christ, tax collectors were universally hated. In fact, Cicero once insulted an opponent by saying that he must have imagined himself at tax gathering. This is what he says. He says, "Since you most thievishly ransacked every man's house, the warehouse and the ships, entangled men engaged in business with the most unjust decrees, terrified the merchants as they landed, and delayed their embarkation." Chrysostom says this: "The tax gatherer is the personification of licensed violence, a legal sin of specious greed." The tax collector was a wicked person. In fact, in Jewish culture, tax collectors were anathematized. What does that mean? They were seen by the Jews as turncoats who sold their souls to buy Roman tax gathering franchises so that they could prey on their fellow Jews. They were loathed in every way. Synagogues wouldn't accept their charity or their alms. Their testimony wasn't received in Jewish courts. They were held to be the worst of the worst. They were even worse than heathen Gentile dogs. As such, along with the sinners and those who were immoral or not living according to the establishment strictures, this category of people were in desperate need of redemption. So that's what we know about the tax collectors and sinners. But let me submit to you one more thing. There was one more group here that were more scandalous than even the tax collectors and the sinners. Who were they? They were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I say that, friends, because these men couldn't have cared less for sinners. In fact, one rabbinic commentary on Exodus 18 cites an old rule that they live by. A person should not associate with the godless, and points out that the rabbis would not associate with such a person, even to teach him the law. And not only did the Pharisees not care about the tax-collecting scum and their like, they were actually indignant with our Lord Jesus that he cared about them. And so, according to verse 2, we have these words: "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And the original language here is actually in the imperfect tense, which means that they were mumbling and grumbling, like a group of people who sit there saying, "Oh, look, he's spending time with all these wicked sinners. What are they doing?" Mumbling and grumbling. And you think about these men. They put the worst interpretation on Jesus' ministry, ignoring his reaching out and preferring to view him as someone who secretly sympathized. Actually, you know, since he spends time with them, maybe that's what he is. Spending time with sinners. So he claims to be a teacher, but maybe he's just a sinner like them. But contrary to the truth, friends, our Lord Jesus, when he taught, He taught a far more demanding morality than the Pharisees. We see that in Matthew. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said that a man who sleeps with another woman has committed adultery. But I tell you, a man who even looks on a woman lustfully has committed adultery." And so our Lord, as he taught about God's holiness and godliness, that bar was extremely high. When he taught that the law was exceedingly broad. Well, my friends, let me say this. I say that this group is scandalous because, and more scandalous even than the tax collectors and sinners, is because these men were meant to be the leaders of Israel. These men were meant to be the teachers of the law. They were considered to be the under-shepherds of the shepherd, the true shepherd, God. And when we think about how they were responding to sinners, they were failing in their task just as their fathers of old had done, especially when Ezekiel had prophesied. In fact, perhaps some would have even thought of Ezekiel's prophecy after they heard what Jesus had said to them. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a passage that speaks about false shepherds. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, we have these words from verse 1 to 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? And again, in verses 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, God goes on in verse 10 to 12, and he says, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself, listen to this, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day. Now when we think of these Pharisees and what they were meant to be, and we think of the prophecy of Ezekiel, the crux of what Ezekiel is saying is this. Since the under-shepherds of Israel had failed, namely these leaders, God himself would shepherd and rescue the people. In fact, later on, God says through the prophecy how he will do this. This is what he says in verse 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now that is interesting, friends, because who is the David that Ezekiel is speaking? At the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, David had been dead for over 500 years. So who is the David that Ezekiel is speaking? Well, friends, let me say that that David that Ezekiel is referring to is none other than the ultimate son of David, the lion of David's tribe, Judah. Jesus, the son of David and the son of God. And what we see here is it's through Jesus, the good shepherd, that God the Father would shepherd his people. Now you think about that and you consider how these men were grumbling. On the one hand, the under-shepherds, Israel, the teachers of the law, couldn't care less. But the shepherd couldn't care more. He is filled with compassion and care. And what a glorious picture this is. As we think of it in the light of the following parables. Here in these parables we'll be looking at, Ezekiel's prophetic word is hammered home, as it were, by the ultimate David. Now let me say, as we come to this text, there are three, what I would call, coordinated parables. Verse 4 to 7, we have the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 8 to 10, we have the parable of the lost coin. And verse 11 to 32, we have the parable of the lost son. And may I submit to you that all of them are one unit with one single theme. What is the theme? God's joy when he finds a lost sinner. In fact, later on in this very gospel, Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Friends, that's what this passage is all about. This section we're looking at has been called the heart of the third gospel. And it's been called the heart of the third gospel because here Luke's great theme of God's love and mercy for sinful human beings and his call for repentance and conversion come forth with great force and power. Well, we'll only look at the first two parables. And we'll look at the first two parables with three aspects in mind under each heading. Loss and search, then recovery and joy. And we will simultaneously examine what each says on the subject. Let's deal with the first one, lost and found. And we'll deal with it looking at three verses. We'll look at verse 3, we'll look at verse 4, and we'll look at verse 8. Let's deal with loss. Both parables that we've read begin on a note of loss. A shepherd loses one of his flock, and we read in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep if he loses one of them? Then in verse 8, a woman loses a coin. Or what woman having 10 silver coins if she loses one coin? The shepherd had a considerable flock of sheep. You could say that he was moderately well off. On paper, the loss of a single sheep really wouldn't have affected his estate too much. But the woman, on the other hand, we are told that she was poor. And even the loss of one coin was very serious for her. Very serious for her. The coin, which is known as a drachma, was about a day's subsistent wage for a laborer. And ordinarily, that's no great amount. But for a poor woman, this was a great loss. It meant that she would starve. It meant that she would go hungry. Then in this passage, we see there's a search that goes on. Both the shepherd and the woman right away begin their search. The shepherd searches because he cares for his sheep. She searches for the coin because the coin is of great value to her. The good shepherd knows what a pitifully helpless animal he's seeking. Think about a sheep, friends. It has no real instincts. It really is useless and pathetically defenseless. Sheep get mauled and savaged all the time. They fall off cliff edges. But even in thinking about this sheep, this one piece of livestock, as it were, one may be inclined to think, well, maybe he just searched for it because, you know, he didn't want to, you know, just some obligation. He needed to go and get the sheep. Not at all. That's not the picture we get. In fact, if anything, as we look at the shepherd, he pours his energy into the task. He combs the valley. He peers from the hilltops, always calling and seeking. What does that remind you? I just referred to Ezekiel's prophecy. This is Ezekiel's prophecy lived out. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. Verse 12. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Verse 22. I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. What's the picture you get here? The search is relentless. The shepherd cannot allow himself to rest. The lost sheep must be found at all cost. Well, it's no different with the lost coin. The lost coin is of such value to the woman that she is a frenetic picture of energy, of organized persistence. Think about these homes that the ancients lived in. They didn't have windows. They were dark inside. They may have had a little bit of light shining through the bottom of the door, and so there was always a oil lamp burning. And normally, the floor would be covered with straw. Here's this woman sweeping away the straw. Here's this woman turning everything over, looking in every nook and cranny, searching everywhere on the floor, looking around to find this coin. She must find it. Now think for a moment as you think of that picture. You know what it's like to lose something that's important to you. Maybe you've lost a wedding ring and you search high and low for it. Or maybe you've been somewhere and you've lost your keys and you need to get home. Or you've come back from camping and you've discovered that your house keys are missing and it's been a long, arduous journey and you want to get in the house. Man, you pull everything out of that car. Every bit of trash, you didn't believe that so much trash could be in the car. You are searching for those house keys. Well, let's bring it home and make it more personal. Maybe you've been in Walmart with your kids and momentarily you lose sight of your kid and you get separated from one of your children. It's a terrible feeling. Now you think to yourself, I know that he or she hasn't gone too far, but still you can't help but think the worst. And you're so concerned, you're so burdened, you're so troubled. And then when you're reunited again, what great joy. We can all appreciate what those feelings are like for us. And I want us to understand as Jesus tells these two parables, Jesus was saying as the parables turn out that the shepherd and the woman together are a picture of his heart as he searches for the lost. What a shepherd. He has compassion for lost souls and immense value he places on lost souls. Not only has he got compassion, not only does he feel for that lost sheep, but he puts great value on that lost soul. Now, folks, we don't appreciate how significant these things are in what Jesus is saying. In fact, one scholar, New Testament scholar, a man by the name of C.G. Montefiore, said this. He says that these parables were revolutionary. And they were revolutionary precisely because while the rabbis agreed that God would welcome a repentant sinner, the idea that God actually actively seeks for sinners was something completely foreign to them. A completely new insight. Now think about that for us. Think about that. The Lord of the universe, the man, the one who spoke man into being, who spoke all of creation into being, the Lord of the universe, who came seeking that which was lost as a suffering Savior, has come to us with a persistent, will not be denied love of the Holy Spirit. He loves us. He seeks us out. He pursues us. Psalm 139, verse 8 to 10 is so appropriate here. If we go up to the heavens, He is there. If we sleep in the deep, He is there. If we fly to the sun, He is there. And here's the reality. We find Him because He finds us. One man experienced the searching when he heard the shepherd say, "You would not be searching for me had I not already found you." And the truth is, friends, we long for him because he draws near. Let me ask you tonight, has there been an aching and a longing in your soul to draw near to God? I don't know where you are. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know the trials you've been facing. And maybe there's been so much going on in your life. In the midst of that, all of that's going on, you've been thinking, "I need you, Lord. I need you." God is the one who's put that aching in your heart. God is the one who's been drawing. Many of you may know of that well-known poem, "The Hound of Heaven." So the Hound of Heaven was relentless in his pursuit of the poet. Notice I said poet, not poet, no, poet. Poet. The pursuit of the poet, Francis Thompson. And this is what Francis Thompson writes in The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes, I sped. And shot, precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after. God is seeking, but we are running. Maybe you're there. You're running away from God. But God is calling. I want to say to you and submit to you, friends, this is every man's and every woman's experience who has come to Christ. He knows where we are. He knows his sheep by name. Thompson's final verse says this, Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest I am, he whom thou seekest. He finds us, friends. He comes to us even when we have rejected him. Even when we are the last breath in our lives, as it were. Even when our dreams crumble and fall apart. He comes to us. And he offers us life and hope. And he does it in many ways, but he does it in two particular ways. Maybe we've had some dream. Maybe we've had some picture of a perfect marriage, some picture of a perfect career, some picture of amazing accomplishment, and we have failed miserably. And God has shown us that these ways are empty, and we begin to ache for God. Christ is drawing us. Christ is calling to us. Or maybe, on the other hand, we've accomplished everything we've set our hearts desire, and yet we get to the end of the rainbow, as it were, and we're still dissatisfied. And we're still hollow, and we're still empty. And we realize, under it all, is a sense of loss and alienation. And then comes a desire to find God and to be found. Let me ask you, my friend. Are you seeking? Maybe you would deny it. You wouldn't. You would be the. You'd vociferously say, "I'm not seeking." But in your heart, you know you're hungry, you're thirsty, and nothing is filling you. Nothing is meeting those. You're seeking. He is seeking you. He is seeking you. Well, let me move on. We've taken a look at that which is lost and found, but let's consider recovery and joy. And we see that in verse 5, in verse 6, and verse 9. And I want you to notice that the two storylines are virtually identical in respect to the recovery and the resulting joy. We read this of the shepherd in verse 5 and 6. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then we go to the account of the woman in verse 9, and we read this. And when she found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. What do we have a picture of here? Particularly with the shepherd, we have a picture of the sheep carried home. The lost sheep is more than just a missing piece of the livestock. The shepherd sees the lost sheep alive, and he races to it. He picks it up. He checks it over. Maybe he removes the briars, and he plucks out the thorns, and he comforts the sheep, and then he hoists the sheep up on his shoulders, and he strides home with great joy. What is that a picture of? It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes lost, perishing sinners on his powerful shoulders, and he takes them home Oh, he delights when he finds them to bring them home. In fact, I think of one of the Psalms, David's Psalm, David's ancient prayer, how that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 28, verse 9. David prayed this, save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. This has always been God's desire, friends. Every lost sinner that Christ brings home is precious to him. The Lord has promised, even through the prophet Isaiah, that he will continue to do that with his sheep throughout all their days. So it's not like Jesus saves you and then he leaves you and he goes away. No, he is your shepherd forever. Listen to what Isaiah says. Even to your old age, I am he. Even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. He never leaves you. He never leaves you. Our Lord Jesus carries us. And he began carrying us even while he was on the cross, where all our sins were laid on his omnipotent shoulders. Philip Melanchthon, some of you may know as Martin Luther's right-hand man, commenting on this passage, said this, inwoven in the text, there is a sweet signification of the passion of Christ. He places upon his shoulders the sheep he has found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us. Let me ask you, my friends, has he found you? Has he found you? Has he lifted you upon his shoulders? Has he borne your sins in his body? We're going to come to the table tonight. And if you're a believer, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in fellowship with God's people, you're a member in the church, or even if you're in a transitional phase, you may be moving from one church to the next, this table is open to you. But what does this table mean to you? Listen to what Peter says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And then Peter goes on, for you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Is that true of you? Have you been found by the shepherd, beloved? Has he borne your sin? Has he tended to your wounds by applying the balm of his wounds to yours? Can you say, all the way my Savior leads me? He is bearing me home. He is taking me to the place prepared for me. That's what you do when you partake of this table. This is a table of fellowship. This is a table of promise. This is a table of rejoicing and celebration. Christ has redeemed me. All my sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. And as I come to this table, I am celebrating, I am participating, I am partaking by faith in Christ my Savior. I am being healed by his wounds. I am being met by the Spirit of God ministering Christ Jesus to my soul. Are you allowing the Lord Jesus to do that for you? Well, let me move on. The last thing I want us to notice in this passage is we see that there is a time of great celebration and great rejoicing. We see that particularly in verse 7 and verse 10. We see that the woman's recovery of the coin is mentioned. We don't have too many details about that. But really, this woman and the shepherd virtually have the same response. Take a look at verse 9 with the woman. And when she found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. And then look at the shepherd's response, verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." We see two pictures of celebration. Here her friends enter laughing. They embrace her for her good fortune while she dances with joy and excitement over the shining coin. This is a time of celebration. The same for the shepherd. He brings the shepherd home. He joyously examines it. He shares with all of his friends, maybe his farm workers, what has happened, and he's rejoicing. Friends, what is this a picture of? It is a picture of everlasting joy. And our Lord Jesus applies it that way. Look at verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And then verse 10. The same application is made regarding the woman. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Friends, what does that picture tell us? God rejoices in the presence of his angels when the lost are found. Sometimes we have this idea of God that he's some kind of ocean, that the ocean of his being is neither torn by storms nor shimmers of light. But here we see him with great joy. Jesus is describing him with great joy, with great delight. Here is a picture of laughing and congratulating, a picture of a laughing, congratulating, hugging God, as it were. And I want you to notice, friends, that he rejoices more over a newly found sinner than he does for the multitude already in his fold. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't rejoice over his children. Of course he does. But the point is this: there is an initial lively joy that momentarily outshines the settled joys, the greater joys, over the safety of one who's in jeopardy than for what is secure. Just as in the same way, if one of your children gets sick and they get better, there's great joy. It's not that you don't rejoice over your other children, but you're concerned for the child who's sick. And there's great joy in that. And also, friends, I want to say this. Notice too that when God rejoices, heaven rejoices as well. What does that mean? All the angels rejoice. Isn't that amazing to think that? That the moment you come to Christ and embrace him, the moment he saves you from your sins, there is rejoicing in heaven for that great reality. That God is filled with joy and he rejoices. Why this heavenly rejoicing of God and his angels? Well, the text tells us, because a sinner repents, he turns from his sin, she turns from her sin, their lives change, their lives are transformed. Once they were lost, once they were enemies, once they were objects of God's wrath, now they are the objects of God's infinite mercy and infinite love. Friends, I can say on the authority of Christ's word that if you are lost and he finds you, and you thus find him and repent, God will rejoice. He will rejoice. And I want to say, little children, this is for you. This is for little boys and girls. That when you come to Jesus and you embrace him as he has been drawing you, God rejoices. God is so happy to receive you. I think sometimes we do ourselves a great disservice when we have this view of God that he's so far away from us, and that he's stiff arms us, that he's, you know, we've got to jump through these hoops to get to know him. That we've got to do all kinds of things before God will really deal with us. And it's almost like a natural response. It's a fleshly, carnal way of thinking. And yet the scripture says this is the will of my Father, that all who look upon the Son and believe in him shall receive eternal life. God is willing to receive you. God is willing and desirous to receive you. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. The invitation goes out. Come in. Come in. No matter where you are, no matter how broken you are, no matter how wounded you are, Christ is ready to receive you. There was a leprous man who came to Jesus. And you've got to understand, friends, when a leper came into town, they had something like a cowbell around their neck. And when that bell was ringing, people were fleeing and running. They didn't want to come near that leper. He couldn't even come close to a town, to a group of people. And the leper comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, Lord, so afraid of being driven away, so afraid of being thrown rocks and sticks and held away, and this leper comes to Jesus. Can you imagine him trembling? Can you imagine him thinking, Lord, if you are willing? And Jesus says, I am willing. And then the text says, and Jesus touched him. That was unheard of for him. Christ comes to sinners and he touches them. No matter how unclean or defiled or vile you think you are, Christ is willing to receive you. In fact, he is so willing that he shed his blood and died to save you from your sins. Friends, I want us to consider as we come to the table. We all began as lost sinners. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And Romans chapter 3 verse 10 and 11 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. I ask you tonight, have you ever seen yourself as a sinner? Do you know that you were a guilty, lost sinner? And do you know the grace and the mercy of Jesus in receiving you? If you do, you know his love, you know his goodness. If you don't, you don't know. Pastor, you know, I've been a Christian ever since I grew up. I've always read my Bible, I've always said my prayers, I've always gone to church. I've never really seen myself as a sinner. My friend, my sister, my dear friend, if you've never seen yourself as a sinner in need of the mercy and the love of Christ, you are lost. Christ came to save sinners. He came to save sinners, and he searches out for sinners. He reaches, he searches out for us. One man said this, and again, with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed place, deliberate speed, majestic intimacy, he tracks us down. Christ seeks us out. He tracks us down. And when he finds us, what does he do? Does he just clean us and leave us there? No. He hoists us on his sovereign shoulders. Those sovereign shoulders made wide by the cross. We believe and we repent. And he bears our sins. And he bears us home. And all of heaven rejoices. There was one man, there are many men who have experienced this in a wonderful way. But one of my favorite brothers in Christ who have been with Christ for many, many, many years now is John Newton, the great hymn. And beloved, this was his testimony as a slave trader, as a man who fled from God. And even when he was cast into a terrible storm, and he tied himself to the mast of a ship. Many people think he got saved there. I don't think he got saved there. I think it was only years afterwards. But when he got saved and he encountered the grace of God, he wrote that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. And he understood these words when he wrote them, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That is the testimony of every one of God's children. And if that is your testimony, come and celebrate and rejoice around the table as you are reminded of his love and of his commitment to bear you home as your good shepherd. I'm going to ask our